This morning, we're going to be looking at a passage in Ephesians chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there. If you at home have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be reading through verses 3 through 12. Paul writes this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So years ago, I remember listening to a sermon on predestination and election, where the pastor explained predestination by using a particular image of a great cliff. There's a great cliff, and all of humanity is, by their own free will, running off of that cliff. They're headlong straight for it. And God, in his great love, is desperately plucking back some of them, taking them out of the maddening crowd so that they don't go over, and keeping them for himself. So the idea there is that all of humanity is sprinting by their own prideful, independent wills towards that cliff. That's their choice. They're going towards destruction of themselves and others. And in his mercy, God is keeping back some for himself. I hated that analogy. Just hated it. I remember thinking, how is that fair? Why doesn't God just take everybody back? Why is there a cliff at all? Why doesn't he put like a big net at the bottom that catches everybody? And how does free will play into all of this? If he's just picking and choosing, where is our freedom? Do I have any choice in this? What about those who aren't saved? Is that even the right language to be using? What do we do with this? With this language of chosen, predestined, adoption, sonship, in accordance with his will, given, mystery, purposed, fulfillment. Those are some big words. And sometimes the analogies that are used don't always quite land the plane for us. But this kind of language is all over Scripture, and so we have to engage with it. We're forced to engage with this. And naturally, of course, we had a few questions come up for this sermon series, which inspired this conversation, so here we are. We have to grapple with this. And I have no doubt that what I say this morning will not satisfy all of the questions and concerns, and I'm okay with that. And it'll be clear a little bit more later on why that is the case. This Ephesians passage that we just read is one of the most evident places in Scripture, in the New Testament, where this language of predestination and election is used. And Paul, in it, alludes back to before the creation of the world. So that's where we're going to start this morning. We're going to start there, and I'm going to just try and briefly outline the golden thread of election that runs through Scripture. We can't touch on every little bit, but we're going to focus on the main parts, the golden thread of election that runs throughout the Old Testament specifically, and that tension that we see between God's choosing and human response. Because there's a tension there. God's choosing and human response. There's a tension. If you've been predestined, you've been elected, but for what? For what purpose? We need to understand where this language comes from in Paul's way of thinking in order to grapple with how do we interpret it for ourselves today. Okay? So, before the creation of the world, that's where we have to start. Before the world was created, as Paul articulates, there was a plan. There was a will of God that he would have a people for himself, that he would have a people for his own, a people that could be adopted as his own, to be in community with him, to be a people that he could bless. Then creation was formed. So there was the plan, and then creation was formed. And it was good. Something resembling a human was formed, but it wasn't good for that human to be alone, so another human was created, so that the two could be interdependent on one another, yet still dependent upon the one who created them. Together, they would be God's image. They would be his representatives. And so what we see in Genesis there is that God creates his creation temple. The world is his temple. He creates a temple, and he places his image within it. In other words, those humans were elected to bear his image and represent him to the rest of creation. That was their mission. They were blessed to be a blessing to the rest of the world, to steward it, to keep it, to watch over it. But the falling of humanity that we read about in Genesis 3 was the falling away of that dependence, the falling away from that source of blessing, and therefore the falling away from God and his plan and his mission. It was a seizing of one's own independence and identity and destiny. It's then that we were no longer the receivers of God's blessing. We turned away from him. We turned away from the source of blessing. And as a result, as St. Augustine puts it, turned inwards on ourselves. Now, you may be asking, was it a risk for God to create a species that chose against him? Yes. Did he know that that would happen? Of course. But our God is very aware of the pain necessary for love to be shown. Does the story end there? No. Already in Genesis 12, we see God's universal heart responding to this crisis. Some scholars have actually noted that the first half of the Bible is actually Genesis 1 through 11, and then the second half of the Bible is Genesis 12 through Revelation, because that's when the mission comes back in. We see God's universal heart coming and responding to this crisis. He wants to bless the nations, i.e. the whole world. That's the mission. So he makes a promise to one specific person. He makes a promise to Abraham that through him, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Through this one person, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Already, we see this theme of election coming back in. Abraham is God's choice. And as Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright puts it, God's choice of Abraham is unconditional in the sense that it didn't depend on Abraham to do anything for it. It's completely the unmerited grace of God and out of his desire and determination to bless the human race, to bless the nations. Yet here's the tension again. Everything hinges, we see God's election here, but everything hinges on Abraham being obedient to God's command to get up and go to the land that I'm going to show you. Everything, says Christopher Wright again, promised to Abraham is predicated on Abraham actually getting up and going. To be a blessing, you have to be obedient to the first command. Bluntly put, if Abraham had not got up and left for Canaan, the story would have ended right there and we would have a very short Bible. So, was Abraham called? Yes. Predestined? Absolutely. Elected, of course, but elected again to witness to this God who had called him and was seeking to bless him and by him, through him, bless everyone else. And then that task of Abraham was passed on through his descendants to Israel, who, based on Exodus 19, were called, again there's that language, called, elected, to be a whole kingdom of priests. A holy nation, an elected people who live under a law that will both reveal the brokenness of humanity and point to the true true God, witness to the true God who wants to redeem them and bless everyone else through them. What was their mission then for Israel? To be a light to the nations. That was their role. They were meant to be the space through which God would bless the world, the means of bringing the redemptive blessing of God to all the nations of the world. They were chosen to be blessed and to be a blessing. Because to be blessed is to know the source of blessing. To be blessed is to know the source of blessing. They knew the true God. They knew who he was, and they were tasked with broadcasting this wisdom, this knowledge, to the nations around them, to get this God's name out there in the face of all the other religions and gods that existed. They were tasked to broadcast, to witness to this God, to get his name out there because he was the true source of life and blessing. They knew that, and they needed to get that wisdom out. So their elected status was also their role, involving both God's choosing and their response. And this isn't about favoritism, okay? This is about priority. They were a treasured possession, yes, but whose role was to be a community of priests in the midst of the nations. Everything they did was meant to symbolize the God that they worship, because everything you do in an ancient context, everything the people did, pointed in some way to the God that you worshiped. And I would say that's actually similar to today. We just don't often think of it that way. But everything Israel was tasked to do, every little thing in their lives, was meant to point to the God that they worshiped. So then, when Israel continues to seek independence rather than dependence, independence from God rather than dependence, like Adam and Eve did, to choose their own idols and fortunes and identity and destiny, this isn't just an affront to God, but also a hindrance to the other nations coming to know this God. It's a hindrance to the mission. And yet it continues. Yet again, the Bible doesn't just stop there with Israel's disobedience. It continues because no matter how much Israel reenacts the fall narrative, keeps falling over and over and over, seeking their own independence, he always kept a remnant for himself that would not fall away. All throughout the rest of the story, you see the action of God's choosing. He says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart," which is the same language he uses earlier for Israel. "I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." He raises up judges. He raises up prophets, witnesses, to call Israel back to dependence, but not just Israel, to the nations. And he ensured that there was always a remnant of people who could carry forward the mission. So when Elijah cries out to him in 1 Kings 19 that he's the only one left in Israel who is faithful, God says to him, "No, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. I have kept for a remnant for myself," he says. Why? Because simply this, if we were kept to ourselves, the mission would have failed. I'll say that again. If we were kept to ourselves, the mission would have failed. The promises to Abraham would have had nowhere to go, because there would be no stream of faithful human beings for them to travel down. God had to intervene in order for there to be progress made, in order for the promises to keep moving forward. There was no other way. Without the intervention of God, all of Israel would have bowed the knee to something or someone else. It's just our nature. The Old Testament makes that really clear. And as we know, an even greater intervention was necessary in order for the plan to come to full fruition. A true son of God. Israel was called the son of God, the firstborn son of God. But what was needed was the true son of God, a Messiah who could be fully obedient, who could be the hope of blessing for the nations. Which is why Paul writes that God chose us before the creation of the world in Christ. In Christ, in his love, he predestined, i.e. he planned ahead, he decided beforehand that those in Christ would be welcomed back into his fellowship, would be blessed again with his very presence among and within them. So has God predestined us then, the church, for this vocation to proclaim this mystery? Yes. But does this mean he's finished with his work of redeeming humanity and all of creation? No. It's just the beginning. We have no clue. We have no capacity to fathom all that God has done and is doing and will do through Jesus. We have no capacity to understand that. It can't just end here with us. Because then there'd be no great commission at the end of Matthew's gospel to go and make disciples of all nations. God's on a mission, a universal mission to bless the nations through Christ. We don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but we've been tasked, we've been elected to participate in it, which has been the story all along. So you see then, if we make election all about who's in and who's not, and who's saved and who's not, although those are important questions to be asking, but if we make our election all about those things, we lose sight of the original biblical intention for that language. God's choosing was for a specific, divinely ordained purpose. I know the last thing we want to talk about right now is politics, but think of this as similar to when we elect a politician into a position of authority. Heaven forbid that they just talk about themselves and about their own election and how they got chosen over and above other people. That's not the point of why they're there. We want them to do something, to shape our society for the better, to have an impact. And for Israel, they were elected to be the people of God and to tell the rest of creation about where true blessing could be found, to bear his image, to be his representatives, and point the nations to him. That's the background that we see here in Scripture. That would have been the framework that Paul was working out of. Now, does this answer then all of our theological conundrums and questions about salvation, God's choice, predestination, free will, and people running off cliffs? No, not even close. Which is why there have been countless pages written, ink spilled, and furious disputes unresolved over this very topic. And today, believe it or not, along with every other Christian in history, we are forced to sit in the tension. We are forced to continue sitting in this seeming paradox of God's choosing and our free will, as we call it, within that choosing. Which I get, it can be very unsatisfying. But John Stott said it this way: everybody finds the doctrine of election difficult. We do. Everybody finds it difficult. Didn't I choose God? Somebody asks indignantly. To which we must answer, yes, indeed you did, and freely. But only because in eternity God had first chosen you. But didn't I decide for Christ? Somebody else asks. To which we must reply, yes, indeed you did, and freely. But only because in eternity God had first decided for you. Doesn't make any sense. And if that makes us uncomfortable, it should. The wisdom that we have received from God in his word forces us into this paradox. From our vantage point, we live in the tension. How it works that way, why it works that way, we won't ever know. But there is more freedom, I think, in actually not knowing. Because really, what does it change? What does it change? What does it do to us to try to step into the mind of God in order to grasp onto his ways and why they work the way they do, rather than to simply marvel at it? Because remember, our instinct is to be independent. We have to be aware of that. And that means we like to be in control. We like to understand. We like to feel comfortable about the things that we feel in control of. So anytime we're told that we're not in control, or we hear something that makes us uncomfortable, it's going to bother us. Does it bother me that God already knew that I would choose him? That he actually chose me first? Or do I need to be the one to make that decision? See, the tension, I think, lies within us, not with God. It's like we have this freedom fixation that's part of our fallenness. We love saying, as the Catechism puts it, I am not my own. But more often than not, we live the opposite. I am my own. I should be able to make my own decisions and choices. I should have a right to my freedoms. But true freedom cannot be found in having that kind of control. That's not where true freedom is. True freedom, as we know, is found in surrender, which I know feels like a cop-out, but it's true freedom is found in surrender, and that includes a surrender sometimes of knowledge and control, because God's truth is not dependent on our ability to understand it. You didn't choose me, said Jesus. I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. The proper response to that isn't, how dare you? How dare you decide for me? The proper response to that is, I don't know, why? Maybe, wow. What? It goes against everything that my natural brain says is necessary and appropriate. It's the one thing that I didn't do to achieve. I didn't do anything to receive this blessing. It's the one thing in my life that I've never had to audition for, interview for, prove myself for, demonstrate myself for, show that I have knowledge and experience for, show that I'm capable of. It's 100% gift. Why is that so bewildering and comforting? Why is that so comforting when we really think about it? It's because God's the one who's acting upon us. God's the one who's initiating love towards us. He's the one initiating and acting upon us. It doesn't depend on me. And so it makes sense then that when we read this passage in Ephesians, that God is the subject of every sentence. He's always the one initiating, acting, purposing, fulfilling, planning. He is the source of every gift and blessing that flows out towards us. And in holding on to that truth, I'm letting go of my independence and grasping on to the mysterious love of God that grants me new freedom that's built on dependence, where I submit myself to His perfect will and trust that He knows what He's doing. Because isn't that, at the end of the day, where the doubt really comes from? And the only thing that I can boast about is that my faith in Jesus Christ means that I've been pulled back from a destructive road that my own will would have driven me down. This is a doctrine which says, and some that word sometimes has feels rigid, but it's a truth, this truth. This is a truth which says God has you. He has you. He's not letting you go. You've been enfolded into His love. Why? Because He saw you and He knew you and He loved you because before you even had a chance to think about it. He saw you and He knew you and He loved you before you even had a chance to think about it. What does this mean for us then? How do we live into this? Well, Richard Mao puts it this way. The way I see it, we have to paint above the door of salvation these words: whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. We have to. Because Jesus Himself freely offered mercy to all who would come to Him. From our vantage point, we live on that mission as His elected representatives in light of that. Whosoever will may come. We are blessed to be a blessing. That is our calling. So as we engage with non-believers or those who are seeking, we should hope and pray that they feel the tug of love, that they sense that invitation of Jesus calling them near, and that they choose to respond to and enter into the life that He offers. Come to Jesus. All are welcome. Find here the true source of blessing. That's what we write on the doorway of salvation. That is our posture. that we carry on his mission. We witness to him and point others to the true source of blessing. But, says Mao, I hope that once a repentant sinner walks through that door, he or she will look up and see that the Lord has written on the other side, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Such is the mystery of divine love. Amen.